Going to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to take up a reading in chapter 18 at verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're thinking of verse 16. For those who are visiting, we have been journeying with this man called Elijah, as he has begun to be burdened by the spiritual plight of his nation, as he was led by God to pray the promises of God on a nation that had abandoned God. That had consequences of a famine for 3 years. Elijah himself had to live with the consequences of a famine, but God provided for him and God trained him over a period of 3 years. And where he was the most wanted criminal as far as the authorities were concerned, for 3 years they couldn't catch him until God said it was time for Elijah to go and to confront the nation. And so what's happening here in verse 16 is that the guy Obadiah, who met Elijah and who was afraid that Elijah was somehow going to change his mind or God was going to direct him elsewhere, Obadiah is reassured that Elijah is actually going to meet Ahab. And so we bring up the story here. Ahab, rather strange name to us, but he was the king at the time and he wasn't a particularly nice guy, as we'll find out. Verse 16, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call in the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had built. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. We've probably got a degree of sympathy now with the people living in the land in that day, as they would have wondered, well, just how long is life going to remain interrupted? When's life going to go back to normal? I mean, we tend to ask that question with regard to the pandemic, but they were asking the question with regard to the famine. Losing the crop 1 year was bad enough. The second year that the baking heat carried on and nothing could grow was pretty grim. It carries into a third year, and they wonder, well, when is life going to get back to normal? We've got a degree of sympathy with that now, perhaps more than we did in the recent past. But when the routines of life for them had been interrupted in a way that they'd not experienced before, the news of a showdown, this heavyweight bout, this winner-takes-all showdown that's going to occur at Carmel, well, this is something that they are not going to want to miss. And so what we have in these words here is we have the record of the showdown. It was a long time in coming. And it seems a mismatch, doesn't it? On the one side, in this contest, you've got one individual. On the other side of the contest, you've got 450 leaders of this state-sponsored religion. And you think, well, really, this isn't going to last very long, is it? And yet, this is the showdown that's been building for these last number of chapters, as Elijah's been trained for it, as Elijah's been prepared for what's about to take place. And this is a guy who you can only imagine what he must have experienced as the crowds have gathered and he finally arrives and he has hundreds of pairs of eyes set on him. This is the guy who's responsible. That's what the king says. This is the troubler. You can imagine their eyes just squinting ever so slightly, getting a little bit smaller. This is the guy? Really? And hundreds of sets of eyes are on his every move at this point. Whether he's intimidated or not, we don't really know. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you've been in a hostile opposition venue. Well, it's probably nothing compared to what Elijah was in at that time. But what we do know is that verse 36 tells us Elijah knew that he wasn't orchestrating all that was unfolding. Elijah knew that God is in control of everything. Verse 36, he prayed, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." This is not Elijah at work. This is God at work. using Elijah as one of his people, but God is at work here. And so the showdown unfolds, and we've read it. I'm not going to go through it bit by bit or anything like that. I want to extract from this showdown this evening a number of truths that we need to hold on to. Truth number one that we need to be aware of again tonight is that God answers us. God answers us. So we wind back a bit and we ask the question, where are you going to go for help this year? Who's going to be your go-to person to assist you? Is it going to be the mirror? You're going to go to the mirror and just look in the mirror on the wall and try and kind of get some insights as to how you're going to deal with the challenges that are coming your way? Is it going to be your mates? Who's going to be your go-to person this year for help? It's really helpful to be reminded on Wednesday evening as Alex Ferrier was preaching from Psalm 121. Reminding about where the help for the people of God is found. It's found as we look up. As we look up and appreciate who God is and what God has done for us. And so this whole idea of the help that we need, the answers that we need to somehow navigate to come to, this passage reminds us that these answers are found in the God who answers. The showdown, as it were, if there were odds going to be stacked on one side or another, then it would be stacked on the side of Baal, wouldn't it? Just from a natural point of view, 450 verses 1. There was probably a degree of confidence when it came to the prophets of Baal, when Elijah set down the terms of this challenge. Well, I mean, Baal is the god of heat and of sun that leads to fertility. This shouldn't be a problem for Baal. Yeah, I think we're quite confident in the terms of what's about to unfold. Let's go for it. Perhaps there may be a slight lingering doubt in the back of some of their minds. Well, yeah, but Baal hasn't done anything for the past 3 years. We've been asking Baal to help us, but he's not done anything. But nonetheless, they go first. They're given all of the aces in that sense. You choose whatever beast you want. You get it done. You go first. And, you know, the enthusiasm was there, wasn't it? And they're for hour after hour, they're praying. And when the praying doesn't work, they start dancing. And when the dancing doesn't work, they start slashing their arms, drawing blood in whatever way to somehow try and rouse the attention of this God that they had been following and that they had been persuading the people of the nation to actually follow. And yet nothing's happening. Elijah's taunting them. Listen, is he asleep? Maybe he's away in business. Maybe he's traveling somewhere. Come on, just a little bit louder. You'll get there in the end, guys. You keep going. And bit by bit, you can imagine the credibility of these prophets and of this false god. The credibility reducing moment by moment as the witnesses all round saw what was actually unfolding. And so it carries on to the point at which there's no answer. There's nothing. And that whole sense of nothing is important for us to be aware of, because it doesn't matter how popular something is, when it is multiplied by nothing, a non-existent, false hope, false God, it comes to nothing. 450 times nothing is nothing. The reality for the people here is that they were being confronted with one who was empty, silent, impotent, false. There's nothing there. And the contrast between the various different answers that they were looking for in this false god with Elijah is stark, even in the conduct. He's calm. He is controlled. He prays believingly, and there's an answer. There's none of the histrionics, none of the extravagance, because he knows he's engaging with a God who is actually in control. And so, our challenge for life is not whether we're going to be relying on Baal. I'm pretty sure none of us really give Baal very much thought from one end of the year to the next. But Baal, in that sense, is symptomatic of any other avenue that we seek to place our trust and our hope and our source of answers. Any avenue that's not God. Because it doesn't matter who or what that particular avenue might be, it's not going to provide us the help that we need. It's not going to give to us the answers that we're looking for. And throughout this passage, we learn that Elijah is so aware of this. So whatever he is needing through these chapters of 1 Kings, he knows that his need is met. His answer is found in God. Whether it is the spiritual mess that the nation is in, he prays. Whether it is for God to answer and reveal himself, he prays. Whether it's for God to break this drought and send rain, he prays. Whether it's even as he finds himself in the depths of depression and discouragement, he prays. Why? Because he knows God answers. And he knows that God hears. He's aware that God watches. When Elijah is taunting about Baal being asleep, I think Alex made mention of on Wednesday night just how the contrast that our God, he does not slumber, he does not sleep. He is always on watch. He's never off duty. He knows exactly what's unfolding in your life. He knows exactly what's going to unfold in your life and mine throughout this year. He knows in precise detail everything that's happening right this very second. He knows. And Elijah, his example here, and the example that was being set to the people of God, was that there is one who we can go to with our need. It is the God who answers. Second thing that we learn here is that God's character demands that we answer him. God answers us, as Elijah has made plain here through the answer prayer, but God's character here and the way in which it's revealed for us makes it demands about that we actually have to answer to who God is. And the best way I was trying to think of how to explain this is imagine you're part of the crowd. You're part of the crowd that day that's come from different parts of Israel, and you're quite intrigued as to what's going to go on. You're not quite sure why King Ahab is behaving the way he behaves, but he's a bit of a character, and that's one word we could use for him, and so you're used to him behaving rather oddly, but he's somehow agreed to this summons by this guy Elijah, and so the people are there, and they're just hanging about as you would hang about, and you say, right, has anyone seen this guy yet? Who is he? Has anyone chatted to this Elijah guy, this troublemaker? Do we know anything about him? Anyone get any information? And as they're talking amongst themselves, they just hear, shh, he's speaking. And so they're trying to kind of, you know, we move our head a little bit forward as if that's going to make a difference. But, you know, they're trying to see, are we actually going to hear him? And he speaks and he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. A couple of them are nudging each other and saying, what kind of accent does this guy have? They're going, shush, we need to listen to him. What did he say again? Well, he said, if God is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. So there's a challenge. For the people of God, they then say nothing. Why? Why? There's probably a few components. Number one is that there will be a degree of guilt. Number two, a degree of guilt because I suppose deep down they must know that there was... Is God really pleased with them? I mean, there's been a famine. Famine has in the past been a signal of God's displeasure. You know, did they actually join the dots and make them see that this was actually part of their responsibility, their fault? There'd be a sense in which they didn't necessarily want this to be true, this whole this whole choice to be made? I mean, do we really have to make a choice? Can we not just have Baal as the one that we look to for fertility and life and the Lord for everything else? I mean, yeah, we were brought up, I suppose they could say, with, you know, there's only one God, you shall have no other God before me. But that was then, this is now. We're more mature in our thinking, we're more cultured. Surely every one of us, we can all live together. So there'd be a sense in which they probably didn't want to have to answer the question. There's a sense in which they probably didn't want to actually have to deal with this whole episode. That instead of hobbling and limping between these kind of two positions, are we going to follow God or are we going to follow Baal? We'll just do both. Well, both's not an option. Both is not an option. Because God will not be shared in that sense. Because what the people didn't seem to appreciate in that day and what Ahab and Jezebel didn't seem to appreciate is that Baal and God were vying for the same space, as it were. Because they were both claiming the right of life and fertility and all else. It's not that they were claiming different parts of life. They were both claiming life and the power over life. And so they both can't be true, can they? That one of them is true and one of them is therefore obviously not. It's false. And so as the passage goes on, the people of God are, it's made very clear to them that the one that is false is Baal. That God, he is Lord, and the Lord, he is God. They realize that. They've come to appreciate that there can only be one true God who rules and who reigns. And as we come to a conclusion like that, it leaves us at the point of conflict with many in our culture, isn't it? Where that whole sense of the message of the Bible being the truth, as opposed to being one part of truth, really kind of jars with people. It jars with people who say, well, there's all these other faiths. There's all these other ways to God, surely. And surely all these other ways to God are equally acceptable. Surely they're equally true. I mean, how can you really know that what's true for you is true for something else? Are you sure you're just not really focusing on post-truth? You know, is that not where we're at? I think it was back in 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary had that word, post-truth, as its word of the year. Seeing that, you know, objective facts, that's not actually what rules now in the public sphere. It's our emotional reaction to things. What's your truth? Some of you will have seen that interview with Harry and Meghan. And they've been asked, well, tell us about your truth. Well, that's an oxymoron. Truth is either truth or it's not. And our truth and our impression of truth, that's not all that matters if you're in a court case, is it? Because you need to have some objective truth that aligns with your truth. The people of God here, like ourselves today, are confronted with the fact that there can only be one true message. There can only be one true God. However popular the elites might make it sound as if it's nice and cultured to be multi-faith, it can't happen. Take the resurrection. Those who are Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians, the resurrection, Jesus, he physically died. And of that there is no doubt. He physically rose from the dead. Of that we have no doubt either, in the sense of what happened when that took place. But that's what the Christian faith believes. Islam believes that Jesus was replaced at the last moment by Simon, and that Simon died and that Jesus went to heaven. The Jewish faith believe that Jesus died and he remained dead. So that's three versions of a single event, which is true. Well, all three of them can't be true, can they? There is one that's true. And we have to weigh up the evidence, don't we? And what would be the evidence? Well, we see the transformation from fearless cowards among the disciples to fearless heralds of the truth. People who would die refusing to recant the fact Jesus had risen from the dead. They weren't going to lie about that. They would die rather than lie. We think of the other explanations that were given that just don't make any sense. We think of the multiple people who saw the risen Jesus, and we have to deal with the evidence and then therefore conclude what's true. Just as in chapter 18, the people there who were watching had to deal with the evidence and realize who was true. And on the basis of that evidence, their life needed to change. So you see, God answers, but God also expects an answer from us. Because if you are trying to have God alongside another person, thing, philosophy, whatever it might be, it's not going to work. Because God has to have that place in our lives where he is held as ultimate truth. God demands an answer from us. He doesn't foist himself on us, but he demands an answer. If God is God, follow him. We also see in this passage that commitments have consequences, don't they? It'd be really good if we could just finish the passage there and think, well, okay, this was the people who then were changed and moved on, and that sense of half-heartedness, being torn, pulled in different directions, well, that's just something very specific to that time, when it's not the case. Because the reality is that half-heartedness is something that the people of God have had to struggle with all down the generations, right down to our own day. I don't know if you've encountered people, I know I have, and they will talk about Jesus as their Savior, but their life doesn't reflect the fact that he is Lord. Have you encountered people like that? They'll talk about Jesus being Savior, but their life does not reflect the fact he is Lord. And that's that sense of half-heartedness. In other words, individuals will be wanting part of what Jesus can give. I mean, who doesn't want to have security from a potential eternity in hell? None of us want to go there, do we? So yeah, that part's attractive. But what's not attractive is the word of Jesus being that final authority in our daily lives. And the authority of his word that's going to bring us into conflict with family at times, with friends, with in the workplace, if you're in different parts of the world, that final authority of the word of Christ is going to bring real danger into our existence. You see, there are folks, I've met them, maybe you have too, who will claim Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Because half-heartedness is not a recipe for any kind of God-pleasing life that is characterized by growth. You see, where you and I have to make a decision, and we've got to answer in the light of the evidence that if God is God, follow him, that following him means it's not a half-hearted following. It means that there's a total commitment expected. Because God has made a total commitment to us. It's not that the commitment that we make is going to somehow outweigh what God has done. That couldn't possibly happen. How could it? When we think of God's commitment to us as seen in giving of his son, his precious son, to the limitations of this life, for all of his senses to be in overdrive on a daily basis as his purity is confronted with the brokenness and sin of this world, where that pure, sinless, obedient son is going to die a horror-filled death on the cross, knowing that forsakenness from God, our commitment to him cannot possibly outweigh his commitment to us. And yet, half-heartedness of somehow thinking, well, for part of my life, then God is going to rule. I mean, certainly on a Sunday, God's going to rule, but maybe Monday, that's slightly different. That's not a way. That's not a way to behave. Because if Jesus is your Savior, he is also your Lord. And his word is the word that we live by. A final word here, and maybe a strange place to finish off, is to think of these prophets of Baal. as you read the chapter and you think of these prophets of Baal being seized and then dealt with in that Kishon Valley, you may think, well, that is pretty brutal. Wasn't life cheap in that generation? And to an extent it was, but that's not the point that's been made here. The point that's been made here is that you have a people who were confronted with the reality of who God is in power, in crystal clarity, right in front of their eyes, and they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to change their ways. They still refuse to acknowledge the fact, okay, we were wrong and we've led people astray. They didn't do anything of that sort whatsoever. And so for the leading the people astray, they are dealt with. Because what I want you to know is that these guys were not nice, kind of warm, cuddly folks who were innocent people. Some of these prophets were those who would be persuading parents to offer their children as sacrifices to Baal. Leaving these poor mothers who had almost little say in the matter to deal with a life of guilt and grief. These are the guys who orchestrated young women being taken away from their families and thrown into the sex industry against their will. These were guys who were doing this on the basis that this is religious stuff. This is somehow to please the God that you need to be aware of. And having been confronted with the power of the living and true God, there is no sense in which they see any change, or we see any change in their outlook. And therefore, the danger of rejection is that God's judgment then falls. And that's what took place here. God's judgment fell upon them for what they did. You know, Jesus made it very clear, did he not, about the dangers of any who would cause the Lord's people, especially the younger ones of the Lord's people, to fall or to go astray. You know, it'd be better for them if they hadn't been born. It'd be better for them if they were thrown into the sea with a millstone hung round their neck. Because God doesn't view it as a light thing to be for his people to be led astray. It's a very serious thing. And so I want to finish off with just this very probably obvious question to leave you with. And it is this. You have got a people here who saw what God had done. Not simply do you have Elijah giving testimony to the fact God answered prayer and in a remarkable way reminded people who he was, but you've got all the people there who witnessed this. And with all this witness that was taking place, and the people seem to have changed in their outlook in the sense when Elijah tells them what to do, they obey because they now know there's a prophet of the Lord among them. They want to obey the Lord's words. So they saw the power of God and they responded obediently to the call and claim of God upon their lives rather than these prophets of Baal who saw and continued to live a life against God. And so the question is this, where are you in this scene? Are you in the crowds? You know, perhaps a little skeptical at the start and thinking, well, how's this going to pan out? You know, realizing, well, maybe if this does go in one direction, I'm going to have to deal with some parts of my life, my rejection of God that I didn't really want to have to deal with, but I need to now deal with them. Are you part of the crowd that's seen this? You've seen God answer prayer. You've seen God act in a remarkable way. Think of some of the people that you know that God has saved. Think of some of the ways in which God has answered prayer from even situations that you're aware of yourself. Are you in that kind of crowd of people who have seen and are going to respond by obeying the call of God to live for him? Or are you going to find yourself in that group who, having rejected the message of God in power, you then know the rejection of God forevermore. Where are you in this scene? And where, therefore, are you in relation to God tonight and for eternity?